As the ushers come, we have a guest speaker this morning. I met Carl Ruby a few months ago in a meeting of Vineyard pastors, and I was really impressed by his knowledge of what the Bible has to say about some of the issues that are facing our country today. Carl spent most of his career in higher education at Cedarville University, which most of you know is an outstanding Christian college near Dayton. He left there about a year and a half ago, left his position as senior executive there to begin working with the National Immigration Forum and the Evangelical Immigration Table. He also founded a nonprofit organization in Clark County called Welcome Springfield that's focused on welcoming immigrants to the county and helping them to become productive members of the community. He sees immigration as an opportunity to share Christ with a mission field that God has brought to us. Carl and his wife, Susie, have four daughters, including one who they adopted from China. They live in South Charleston, Ohio, where they attend First Presbyterian Church. Please give Carl a warm Vineyard welcome.
It's great to be here. Let me go back down and grab my water. When I found out that I was going to be speaking here, the first thing that I did was call to check and see what the dress code was because I wanted to make sure that I dressed appropriately, and I was thrilled when I realized that I didn't have to wear a tie. The only decision that I really had to make was, do I wear my black dress shoes or my sandals? And I wasn't sure that it would be appropriate to wear these sandals that my daughters got me for Father's Day, but then I thought Jesus wore sandals. So I wore the sandals, and then I walked in your lobby, and as soon as I walked in, I saw a guy about my age wearing not only sandals, but shorts. And I thought to myself, man, if I had legs like that, I think I'd wear long pants. let me ask you to take out the green sheet that has the sermon notes on it, and I want to ask you to fold it just like this. So fold it in half like this. And the reason I'm doing that is because I sent the wrong file. I sent the file that had all of the answers written in, and I had some blank spots in the outline where you were supposed to write in keywords, and I don't want you to kind of see what I'm going to say a minute before I say it. So fold it like this. I put my email address on several of the slides, and if you want the sermon notes or the slides, just email me, and I'll send them to you. So that's what you can do. If you hear something that you'd like to have, feel free to do that. I want to share some personal details, and I want to give you a context for this message. A year and a half ago, I was living a very comfortable life. Everything was stable. I had a great job. I had a good income. I had a nice office. I had a position that afforded a level of status. And I thought that I was doing what I would be doing for the rest of my life. I really thought, I love this job, and I think I'll probably retire from this job. And then something happened, and I lost my job. I was called in and learned that in 3 days I had to be out of my office and that my job had ended. And I was absolutely terrified. Lost my job, I lost my status, lost the company of a great team of peers. And I'm going to share a couple of details just to give you some context for what we're talking about today. When I lost my job, God still provided and provided a source of income for our family. That income ended on Friday, 2 days ago. And on Monday, my salary will be about 34% of what it has been for the last number of years. And that 34%, that's guaranteed through the end of July. So I have that until the end of July. A lot of times when good things are happening, there's a phrase that we use. And people will say, oh man, that was wonderful. That was a God thing. And maybe it's a missions trip that you're on, or you get a raise, or you get a new job, or something really good happens, and you say, that was a God thing. What I've been through the last year and a half is also a God thing. Just as much a part of His control, just as much a part of his plan as when things are going great. And I can tell you this morning that God has met every one of our needs. There's never been a day in the last year and a half where we have gone without. And I say this because I know that some of you have gone through very similar things, or maybe you're going through something like that right now. God has used what we've gone through as a family to shape our character and to grow us and to bless us. And sometimes God uses things like that, things that are scary, things that are unexpected, to get us exactly where he wants us to be. And sometimes he uses things like that to get us to do something that we never would have done, we never would have chosen if God had just left it to us. But it takes something to shake us up and to get us in a place where God plans not only to use us, but to bless us. And that's kind of those are the promises that I'm claiming. I listened to Fernando Ortega on the drive down here today, and slide this down a little bit. There were two songs that played that really spoke to me this morning. One was a song by the title of Sometimes It Takes a Storm. Sometimes it takes a storm for God to teach us something or to get us somewhere. And that has certainly been true of my life the last couple of years. There was another song, though, about three songs later. So I've been thinking about that song, Sometimes It Takes a Storm. Then about three songs later in the CD, there was another song. And I don't know if this was the title, but it was a key line in the song. A year from now, there will be stories to tell. And I guess part of what I want to say to you this morning is if you are in the middle of a time like the time that I've been in terms of career disruption and certainly a time of challenge, man, a year from now, there will be stories to tell. And the story that I want to tell this morning is a story of how God led me to work on an issue that I never would have chosen on my own. That is the issue of immigration. I have no background in politics, and I have no background in immigration. And yet God has brought me to a place where the last year and a half, I have had the opportunity to be in places of power and to speak to this issue from a Christian perspective. I've had a chance to shake hands with the president. I've sat in offices of congressmen. I was in the office of the Speaker of the House about a month and a half ago. I would have never planned any of that. And I have none of the qualifications to put me in places like that. Let me say a few things right up front about this issue. I know that this is an issue that can be divisive. And Satan would like nothing more than to use this issue to divide the church and to strain relationships among believers. I get that. I know that it's a divisive issue. I also know that it's a complicated issue. There are valid concerns on all sides of the issue. And I may be very concerned about one aspect of immigration, but there are other areas that are also intricately interrelated, and it's very complicated. And it's also, it's a political issue. And I know that talking about politics at church can be really tricky. And there are two thoughts that I want to share about talking about politics at church. One is that people who are pastors or speakers have a responsibility to talk about issues that are addressed in Scripture. That's one side of the issue. And if there's some political issue and Scripture speaks to it, people in ministry have a responsibility to share what God's Word has to say. The other side of that is that we also have a responsibility not to use the pulpit to push our own political agendas. And I have found that when talking about immigration, it helps to identify the boundaries of the conversation. If any of you have been involved in a building campaign or a building project, the first thing you do is you identify the corners. And anything that's happening within the corners is probably supposed to be a part of the building. And if you come, let's say you're having a house built, and you've identified the corners, and you come in to see how the progress is going, and someone is working outside of those corners, you know something is wrong, because it's not within the boundaries. So let me identify the boundaries. And I'm going to identify there are two theological corners, and there are two political corners that can help us as we talk about this. Here are the theological corners. The Bible does not reveal an immigration policy. The Bible does not reveal an immigration policy. So you can love Jesus and love Scripture and come to different conclusions on part of the immigration issue than the ones that I have come to. So we have to leave room to disagree. Godly people who love the Lord are going to disagree on this issue, and we have to acknowledge that. That's one corner. The second corner is you can't read Scripture and not realize that God loves immigrants and wants them to know about Jesus Christ. Those are the two theological corners. The Bible doesn't reveal an immigration policy, but we can't claim to love Scripture and not realize that God cares about immigrants. Let me identify the two political corners. One political corner is that amnesty isn't going to work. Amnesty isn't going to work. Amnesty, it's not going to work politically, and it's also not fair to people who've been trying very hard to honor the law and to do what is right. So amnesty is not the solution. That's one political corner. Politically, it's not going to work, and it's not really a just solution because it's not fair to people who've tried very hard to honor the law. The other political corner is that mass deportation will not work. There are 12 million undocumented people living in America. That would be equivalent to deporting all of Ohio by 150%. That's 1.5 times the population of Ohio. And it would destroy our economy, it would tear apart families, and it would be an awful image of America going into homes and tearing families apart and deporting people. So amnesty isn't fair, mass deportation it's just not workable. Within those four corners, there has to be a solution that treats immigrants with dignity and respect and recognizes these are people who are created in God's image, but that is also fair to people who are paying taxes and have worked very hard to honor the law. So those are four corners. Immigration is a political issue. It's a political issue, and it's a historical, and even to some extent, a patriotic issue. And I've chosen an image of the Statue of Liberty kind of as a symbol. For this slide. So when we think about immigration, it's a political issue. We are a nation of immigrants. Most of us are descendants of immigrants, so it's a part of our history, and to some extent it even evokes feelings of patriotism. When you think of the image of the Statue of Liberty and the saying about, you know, we're a land where people who are yearning to breathe free are welcome. But it's also a biblical issue. It's also a biblical issue. And three or four years ago, I don't know that I had ever really realized that Scripture speaks to immigration. I just wasn't paying attention and never really thought this is an issue that is in the Scripture. But there are 92 places in the Old Testament where the Hebrew word ger occurs. And ger is translated stranger, sojourner, alien, or in the vernacular of the day, an immigrant. So there are 92 places in the Old Testament where God talks about how we should treat immigrants. And some of us may say, well, that's the Old Testament. Does it really apply today? But in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 17 and 18, Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets or to set them aside. I came to fulfill it. And not a single jot, not a single tittle is going to pass away, but I'm here to fulfill this. So when we talk about passages from the Old Testament, one of the questions we need to ask is how is that principle, how are the values in that passage or in that context, how is that fulfilled today as we seek to follow Jesus Christ? Leviticus 19, 33 to 34 says, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, and you shall love him as you love yourself. For you were a stranger in the land of Egypt, and I am the Lord your God. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, probably the most frequent commandment related to how we respond to immigrants is this commandment, remember that you were once an immigrant. Over and over and over in the Old Testament, God tells the people of Israel that. I'm going to make an assumption that most, if not all of us who are here today, are evangelicals. And there are two claims that evangelicals like to make about ourselves. One is that one of our highest concerns is seeing people come to Jesus Christ. We care about the lost. And one of the things that matters most is that people get an opportunity to hear Jesus and respond to that and come into his family. And when you think of immigration, there are 40 million immigrants in the United States who have come from all around the world, and this may be a part of God's plan for them to hear the gospel. So that's one thing we say. And the other thing that we say is that we view Scripture as our authority. When Scripture speaks to something, that is the authority, and we submit. And sometimes that submission is hard. I want to give you some facts about immigration today. I'm just going to share a number of facts that help to create a context, and then we're going to come back to the Scriptures. There are 40 million immigrants in the United States today. 11 to 12 million don't have proper documentation. They are undocumented. They are here illegally. 45% of those who are here without documentation came legally. So they honored the law in coming, but when it came time when they were supposed to leave, for one reason or another, they didn't leave. Back when our ancestors, one of the most common things that I've heard as I've worked on immigration, some people who are nervous about it or have concerns about it will say, I am all for immigrants, but they ought to come legally like my ancestors did. And let me just provide a little bit of a context for that. Back when our ancestors came, the Ellis Island immigrants, the entire process took 3 to 5 hours. You could show up at Ellis Island, and all that you had to have was like a certificate of baptism that had your name on it and the town that you were from. You had to have something that identified you. They would ask 29 questions related to your health, and if you were in good health, and you had to have a certain amount of money, too. You had to have enough money for one night in a boarding house and 3 meals. And they figured if you had enough money for one night in a boarding house and 3 meals, you could make it in America. And 98% of the people who showed up at Ellis Island were allowed to enter our country within 3 to 5 hours and to begin to pursue their citizenship. So the process that existed back then is entirely different than the process that exists today. And part of the one question we need to ask ourselves, and I'm assuming the vast majority, if not all of us here today, are probably descendants of immigrants, would our ancestors have come if they had had to wait 20, 30, 40, or in some cases the line is over 100 years long? The total of our population, the percentage of our total population who are foreign-born is about 13% today. That is almost identical. It's actually a little bit under the percentage from 1860 to 1930. So when people think, man, we're being overrun by immigrants, really it's about the same as it was during that big chunk of our history. It's been a little lower than that up until 1970, and then it started going up back to about 13% since then. Today, there are 2.5 million mixed status families in America. Those are families where some people are citizens or are here legally, but someone is undocumented and is at risk of being deported. There are 6 million children in the United States who have at least one undocumented parent. There are 35,000 people today living in detention centers. They've been arrested and they are awaiting deportation. There are 150,000 children living with the effect of having one parent who has either been detained or deported. And it's probably the primary wage earner in their family. And there were 5,000 children in foster care. And all of those numbers precede the recent news story of all these unaccompanied children who are crossing the border. And most of them are leaving countries where there is an epidemic of violence, where there are gang-related killings, where the drug cartels are out of control, and they have heard that if you get to America, it's safe, and they're coming without their parents. And that's a humanitarian crisis, and it's evidence that our immigration system is broken, and the border security is broken, and there needs to be a solution. But it is a humanitarian crisis for those kids. let me Let me share what I think are two of the most important questions. If we as evangelicals claim that our priority is seeing people come to Jesus and that Scripture is our authority, there are a couple of questions that are really important. One is, what would immigration look like if Jesus were in charge? What would immigration look like if Jesus were in charge? And what would immigration look like if it were occurring in heaven? One of the most frequent things that Jesus said during his earthly ministry is, the kingdom is at hand, come on in. Get ready to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I think part of what he was saying is, in one sense, heaven is out there ahead of us, and we're going to experience it when we get to eternity. But another sense is that it is our job while we are here to make the world look as much like heaven as we can make it look. Zechariah 7, verses 9 through 10 says, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the immigrant or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other." Four overriding principles. I'm going to give some general principles and then zero in on some specific things for us to think about. General principles. We are to think well of one another. A general principle is we're to think well of each other. We should not think evil of other people. And there's an extent to which, for many of us, when we think of immigrants, we think evil. We think they're breaking the law, they're here to sell drugs, they're here to commit crimes. That is true of some. But the vast majority of the people that I have met as I've worked on this issue are people who are here because they were fleeing poverty, they were fleeing violence, and they want to provide for their kids. So that they're coming for the same reasons that immigrants have always come to America, and that this is a land of great opportunity. And it's a land where if people are willing to work hard, you can care for your family. Another overriding principle is that we are to administer true justice. We are to extend mercy and compassion to people, and we are not to oppress. So those are some general overriding principles. But in the day that Zechariah, the prophet, spoke, the rest of the passage, as I read it, says, "But they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly they turned their backs and stopped up their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words of the Lord that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit to the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry." How do we approach immigration in a way that pleases and glorifies God rather than angers him? That is the key question. This led me to think a little bit about evangelicals. I have grown up in the evangelical church. As a matter of fact, I grew up not only in the evangelical church, but I grew up in a branch of the evangelical church that was very, very fundamentalist. Lots and lots of rules, lots of legalism. And I grew up hearing lots of bad things about the social gospel. That if you were feeding the poor or if you cared about the poor, that's the social gospel. What the gospel is really about is telling people about Jesus. That is the gospel. And what I've realized is that was half of the gospel. Half of the gospel is telling people the story about Jesus Christ and calling them to repentance. And it's a critically important part of the gospel. The gospel is not complete without that part of the gospel. But there's another part of the gospel, and the other part of the gospel is living out the truth of Scripture and taking care of the needs of people who are hurting. It's ministering to people who are hurting. So those are two parts of the gospel, and I'm going to mess this up a little bit because I'm going to have three halves, which doesn't really work. But I think the gospel is most complete when we address three different areas: telling the gospel story, helping people who are hurting, but also fixing whatever it is that is hurting them. So it's not enough just to, if there's someone who keeps coming to us because they need food, it's great to give them food, but it's also good to step back and say, what is keeping this person from being able to get their own food, and then trying to figure out a way to help address that. There are a number of different ways that we could look at this biblically. We could look at New Testament passages like the parable of the Good Samaritan and say, what does it mean to be good neighbors? That's one way we could explore it. Second way is we could look at Matthew 25, where Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven and the sheep and the goats, and he says, You know, you, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me food. When I was in prison, you visited me. And people respond and say, when did we do that? And Jesus says, well, when you did it to the least of these, you did it for me. And we could explore that and think, what does that mean to how we relate to people who are immigrants among us? We could also look at the virtues and vices that are listed in the Bible in terms of what we are, how we are to act as followers of Christ. The virtues that we are supposed to display are patience, gentleness, hospitality, kindness, goodness, generosity, self-control. How do we bring those virtues to bear on this issue? Another way we could look at it is to look at it in terms of what are the most important laws in the Bible? Jesus was asked repeatedly, what matters most? And he always answered the same way. He always said, what matters most is that you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, and soul, and that you love your neighbor as yourself. That's a good summary of all of the rest of the law. There are 613 laws in the Bible, in the Old Testament, according to Jewish scholars. And they love to spend time debating which one is most important. And Jesus looked at all 613 and said, here are the two that are most important. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And if you need a summary, that's a two-point summary. If you need a one-point summary, Jesus took it even further and said, if you can only remember one thing, do unto others as you would want them to do unto you. And what does it mean to apply that to this issue of immigration? If you had lived in a nation where there was a lot of crime and there was a lot of poverty and you didn't know how to take care of your family and you chose to come here and you'd broken the law, how would you want the nation to kind of get right? How would you want to get right with that? How would you want to be treated? But to think through it from that perspective. All of those are good ways to try to understand this. But what I want to do in the closing moments is just identify five principles from this collection of Old Testament passages that outline a Christian approach to immigration. And again, when I talk about a Christian approach to immigration, I am acknowledging that I don't have all of the answers. And I think these principles are ones that I think we can all agree on, but it still leaves some latitude for people to think differently on this issue. Here's the first principle. God loves and values immigrants. So the first point in thinking about this is immigrants are people who are created in God's image. All of them. And they are loved by God. Deuteronomy 10, verse 18 says, he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. God cares about immigrants, and he loves them. Second principle is that God asks us to remember that we were immigrants, both physically and spiritually. This, again, is the most repeated commandment in the Old Testament. By the way, it's interesting. In the Old Testament, some commentaries said that in the Old Testament, there were three most common commandments. And I think I'm going to forget one of them. One was avoid idols. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Second was avoid idols. And the third was care about widows, orphans, and strangers. Those are the three most consistent commandments that show up throughout the Old Testament. And God tells us to remember that we were immigrants. Exodus 23 verse 9 says, you shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Sojourner is the Old Testament word for immigrant. You shall not oppress an immigrant. You know the heart of an immigrant, for you were once immigrants in the land of Egypt. The vast majority of us have families. Everything we have and enjoy as Americans, we have as a result of the fact that America has been a place that welcomed immigrants. If America did not welcome immigrants, this would be a pretty sparse congregation today. Most of us would not be here. So physically, most of us have an immigrant story in our past. But we were also immigrants spiritually. It's interesting that in the New Testament, God uses the imagery of being immigrants to describe what it means to have come into God's family. And Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, there was a time when you were far off. You were strangers and you were far off, but God has brought you in. And he intentionally uses the imagery of immigration, saying, at one time, you didn't belong. You were not a part of God's family. You were not citizens of this nation. You were out there, but God brought you in. So both physically and spiritually, we come from a background of having been immigrants. And all of us have, as we think about immigration as a policy, some of us may bristle and say, but they came here illegally. They don't deserve that. They shouldn't be forgiven for what they've done. And yet when you think about the gospel, forgiveness is at the heart of it. And all of us are beneficiaries of grace. Every one of us, every day, benefits from having been given things that we do not deserve. Every one of us, every day, benefits from mercy, God withholding punishment that we do deserve. So we need to remember, we need to remember our own status in that there was a time when we were the new people. And a lot of what you see with immigration, there are some historical patterns. Every new group faces discrimination and prejudice from the group that got there ahead of them. That has always been a part of our immigrant story. There's a quotation that I like to use. I didn't bring it today on a slide, but the person is saying, man, we've got way too many immigrants. They don't look like us. They don't act like us. They're gonna ruin America. They're going to make us more like them. They're not going to adapt our culture. Everyone else adapted our culture. This group is not adapting our culture. They're messing things up. And it's as likely that they will ever adapt our culture as the likelihood that they will change their skin color and look like us. It's just never going to happen. They ought to go back. So I'll put the quotation up, and I'll say, okay, who is this about, and who do you think said it? And they will usually pick some... They'll pick some contemporary person who's against immigration and say, I'll bet this person said it, and he's talking about the Mexicans, the Latinos. It was Ben Franklin, and he was talking about Germans. So that sentiment has been a part of our history forever. We've always, whatever the newest group, the groups that got there ahead of time are nervous about letting them in. And the other issue is language. Well, why don't they learn our language? I don't like the fact that they don't learn our language. There's a historical pattern that has happened with immigrants forever, and that is there's a three-generation process of adapting to the language. The first generation comes, and it's very hard to learn a new language as adults. So they tend to cluster with people who speak the same language. They seek to honor the traditions of the country they came from, and they don't assimilate a whole lot. They stay with people who are like them, but their children grow up speaking the old language at home and speaking English when they're outside of the home. So that's the second generation. And then what happens with the third generation is, much to the disappointment of their grandparents, they drop the original language. So in the case of Latinos, the third generation, they no longer speak Spanish. But it takes three generations, and it's been that way with every immigrant group that has come here. That's what the Germans did, that's what the Poles did. And it doesn't mean that all of them did that, and learning English is incredibly important. The number one factor associated with doing better economically as an immigrant is learning how to speak English. So if you don't learn to speak English, it holds you back. So learning English is incredibly important. But we need to remember some of those things. Third point is that God wants us to be sure that immigrants are treated with justice, are treated justly. Malachi 3 verse 5 says, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. God says we should not thrust aside the sojourner, and we need to figure out, what does that mean? How do we apply that in the complicated political situation that we are in today? Deuteronomy 27:19 says, cursed be anyone who perverts the justice that is due to the sojourner. Fourth point is that God wants us to make sure that their basic needs are met. And this is an interesting verse. He says, this is Leviticus 25, verse 35, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, so if your brother becomes poor and can't take care of himself, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. So what God says is your brother's poor and needs someone to take care of him. You should take as good of care of your brother as you're already taking care of the immigrants who have come to our land and are taking care of them. So it implies that taking care of immigrants and sojourners was a part of their practice. So much to the extent that it's like the way that you treat your family. It's interesting in the Old Testament, in the Ten Commandments. The longest commandment is the one that talks about Sabbath rest, and it says that even in the Sabbath, we're to make sure that people who are hired to work for us and immigrants are afforded a Sabbath rest. And then the last principle is that God wants us to love them. So the first principle is that God loves immigrants. The last is that he wants us to love them. He wants us to treat them like native-born. Leviticus 19:34 says, you are to treat the resident alien the same way you treat the native-born among you. Love him like yourself, since you were foreigners in the land of Egypt, and we are to treat them like family. I don't know exactly what this means politically. I don't know exactly what the solution is. But I do know that God wants his people to be salt and light. He wants us to work as hard as we can to make sure that people are treated with dignity and respect, that all people are treated as image bearers. And he speaks specifically about how this applies to immigrants. I want you to stand and join me in prayer. I'm going to invite the worship band to come back up. Your pastor is going to have some closing comments when I'm done. But join me in prayer as we ask God to lead us through this issue. Father, we start today by humbling ourselves before you. And we start by confessing that you have given us things that we do not deserve. We were dead in our sin and offensive and evil. And you reached out to us. Lord, you not only accepted us, but you brought us into your family. You made us your sons and daughters, and we do not deserve that. Father, you've granted us grace and mercy. Lord, we acknowledge that even this morning as we worship, and as I am saying this prayer right now, we have brothers and sisters in Christ who are probably somewhere in the Sonoran Desert wondering where the next drink of water is going to come from, wondering if they will starve to death. Lord, people who are not entering our country to do us harm, but are coming here because they don't know how to care for their family apart from this. And Lord, they're breaking the law, and they shouldn't do that. But they're caught in a system. They're caught between two laws. One law that says a person who doesn't care for his family is worse than an infidel, and another law that says we're to submit to authority. And they're caught in a system that is broken. And Lord, this system is so broken that it can't be fixed unless you fix it for us. Our nation is divided. Lord, it's going to take a miracle to come up with a solution that looks like heaven. But we ask you to do that. Lord, I pray that as a result of this message this morning in this church, someone will hear the gospel who wouldn't have heard it otherwise and come into your kingdom. Lord, I pray that as a church, this will change the way people look around and see immigrants. And I pray that when they see people who appear to be immigrants, one of the first thoughts that will come to their mind is that might be a person who God has brought here so that they can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's my job to help them hear it. Lord, bless this church. Lord, I pray that this church would feel like heaven to the people who come through the doors. And I pray that when people enter this space, I pray that they would leave feeling like they have had an encounter with Jesus Christ. Lord, I also think of the part of my story at the very beginning of the sermon where I talked about going through a tough time personally and being out of work. And I realize this wasn't the main point of my message, but there may be people here today who are in similar situations and are in the middle of some personal crisis and can't figure out, God, why are you allowing this to happen? And I pray that whoever that is and whatever their circumstances are, I pray that you would remind them that you are in control and that all things are God things. Nothing is outside of your control, and that you are the one who can work all things together for good. You are the only one who can do that, and because of that, we come to you today with our worship. In Jesus' name.